In the past few years, more and more car companies have been offering backup cameras in their cars as a standard feature. Now, what you probably don't know is that the first backup camera was actually introduced in 1956. It was 1956 when Buick introduced a concept car called Centurion. And this Centurion, well, it had a rear-mounted television camera that sent images to a television screen, which was mounted in the dashboard in place of a rear-view mirror. Well, now here we are, it's almost 60 years later, and backup cameras, well, they've become a standard feature in many cars. Without debate, this is really good news, especially for those of us who have a tough time driving in reverse. And no show of hands, but I know who you are. I've seen you attempting to park. Now, if you haven't yet driven with a car that has a backup camera, it'll help you to know that these backup cameras provide the driver with retrospection. They give us retrospection, which enables us to see what's directly behind the car. And in this way, this retrospection helps the driver to avoid accidents while driving in reverse, because though the car is pointed backwards, we're still moving forwards in that reverse direction, so we need to see where we're headed. Well, it's in a similar and yet a spiritual way that the eschatological prophecies that are found in the Old Testament, they're able to provide us with retrospection. They give us a view from the past about the future. The prophecies that point to the end of times, these eschatological prophecies, we look backwards to those prophecies so that we can see forwards where we're headed. And with this as our goal, we find ourselves in the middle of a five-week series titled Retrospective Eschatology. Throughout this series, we've been exploring a prophecy which is found in the book of Jeremiah. And this prophecy, it presents us with a prophetic picture of the events which will unfold prior to the second coming of our Savior, Jesus. And by way of review, it'll help us to remember that the first study in the series was directed at the descendants of Lot's sons. And we found that these people are now living in the area which is now called Jordan. Then in our second study, we examine a prophecy which is aimed at the descendants of Esau, who have mixed themselves into the people group that we now call the Palestinians. Well, now here in our study today, we find the Lord, he's turning his attention to the city of Damascus. And as we make our way through our text today, we discover here that there's coming a day when, first of all, Damascus will grow faint. Secondly, this morning, we're going to learn that Damascus will be filled with fear. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that Damascus will suddenly fall. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 49, because here we find the Lord, he's describing the day of Damascus destruction. As you make your way to Jeremiah 49, well, I want to set the stage for our text today by reminding you that this chapter presents us with a prophecy which reveals the way in which the ancient enemies of Israel will eventually be punished for their mistreatment of God's people. As I already pointed out, retrospective eschatology here, it actually helps us to see the future by looking to the past. And as we've done that the past couple of weeks, well, we've seen that the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites, they're all going to receive the just punishment that they deserve. Now, here in our study today, well, we learn about the way in which the Lord is going to deal with the people of Syria. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Jeremiah chapter 49, we're going to be reading at verse 23, because there Jeremiah writes, "Against Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are shamed, for they have heard bad news. They are faint-hearted. There is trouble on the sea. It cannot be quiet. Damascus has grown feeble. She turns to flee, and fear has seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her like a woman in labor. Why is the city of praise not deserted, the city of my joy? Therefore her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord of hosts. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad." Here in our text today, we find the Lord, he's presenting a prophecy against the city of Damascus. And it's interesting to note here that Damascus, it's actually one of the oldest cities in the Middle East. Not only that, but there are many scholars who believe that among all the ancient cities of the world, Damascus is perhaps the oldest, which has continuously been inhabited since ancient times. And while it's true that Damascus is currently located within the borders of Syria, it's also true that this land has actually changed hands throughout the ages. According to the Jewish historian named Josephus, Damascus was founded by a man named Uz, who was the son of Aram. And though it was originally settled by a Semitic people known as the Amorites, it's believed that the Amorites were then pushed out by the descendants of Noah's grandson, Aram, who were known as the Arumenians. And afterwards, Damascus was conquered by the Assyrians, then the Babylonians during the days of Jeremiah. Then in 332 BC, Damascus was conquered by Alexander the Great, and it was at that point in time that this region was renamed Syria. And after that, this area became a captive state of the Seleucids, and then in 64 BC, the Roman Empire. And so clearly we see that this land has changed hands many times. After the Roman Empire took control, then the region eventually came under the control of the Byzantine Empire, and then in the middle of the 7th century AD, the region began to fall to the Arab Islamic conquest. Now, there are so many more details than what I've offered here today, and I just wanted to give you just a brief summation of what's happened to this land in the past. Let it suffice to say, though, that today, modern Damascus is now an Islamic city which has a majority of Sunni Muslims and a sizable minority of Shiites. The reason for this quick summation of the history surrounding this ancient city, well, is due to the fact that the prophecy found here in our text today, it wasn't directed to a people group necessarily, but rather to a city. And that's very interesting to me. Seeing how Damascus was already under Babylonian control at the time of Jeremiah's prophecy, well, then it only stands to reason that this prophecy was actually pointing to a day when Damascus would be attacked by yet another army other than the Babylonians. That being the case, I want to spend some time this morning examining the details of this Damascus prophecy so that we can better understand what to expect as this prophecy unfolds. We should notice again, beginning there at verse 23, where Jeremiah writes, "Against Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are shamed, for they have heard bad news." It'll help us to know that Hamath and Arpad are both cities in ancient Syria. And while Hamath was the principal city in their upper region of Syria, Arpad was actually located near Syria's northern border. And so these are both northern cities in the area that we now call Syria. And with that being the case, well, this prophecy is letting us know that the people in the northern area of Syria, well, they're eventually going to be shamed. And that shame is going to happen on the day when they receive the bad news about the destruction of their southern capital city of Damascus. We should also notice there in the middle of verse 23, where we're told that they're faint-hearted because there's trouble on the sea. It cannot be quiet. Now, this word faint-hearted, it's actually interesting. It's translated from a Hebrew word, which literally means to melt away. So it says that they're going to melt away. This could be used in reference to a person who becomes faint and feeble because of some great fear, that their fear can melt away, or their strength, in other words, could melt away. But I can't help but to wonder if it's a little bit more literal than that. I wonder if this is maybe some sort of ancient way of describing the injuries that occur whenever a person's flesh begins to melt away from the blast of a nuclear weapon. It's possible, but is there evidence to support that? Well, one reason for thinking in this direction is based on another prophecy about the destruction of Damascus, which is presented and actually appears on the scene 100 years prior, and it was given by the prophet Isaiah. And with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of Jeremiah, and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 17. Because, you see, it's in Isaiah 17 where the Lord is presenting us with more details about the eventual destruction of Damascus. As we examine this prophecy here in Isaiah 17, we should notice the finality that Isaiah is presenting as he describes the aftermath of this attack on Damascus. In order to show you what I'm talking about here, if you would look with me there at Isaiah 17, we'll begin reading there at verse 1, because there Isaiah writes, "The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city. It will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aurora are forsaken. They will be for flocks, which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnants of Syria, they will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's revealing a day when the city of Damascus will cease to exist. And here in these verses, well, listen, we know that this prophecy, it has yet to be fulfilled, because listen, Damascus, remember, is the oldest city which has been continuously inhabited since ancient times. What this means is that there's coming a day when Damascus will be completely annihilated. This isn't a prophecy that points to the past, but yet a prophecy that still points to the future. A future day when Damascus will be decimated, and at that point in time, it will forever cease to exist. Not only that, but we also learn here that there's also going to be an attack on the Jordanian cities located near the area of Aurora. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 2. There we learn that the cities of Aurora are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. It'll help us to know that this area of Aurora, it's located in northern Jordan. And so it seems here to me that there's coming a day when there's going to be an attack on Damascus, which annihilates the city, and at the same time there's going to be another attack on northern Jordan, and as a result Damascus is decimated, and northern Jordan is also impacted by this battle. Furthermore, we should also notice there in the beginning of verse 3, there Isaiah tells us that the fortress also will cease from Ephraim. More simply put, the northern regions of the promised land are also going to be damaged in this battle between Syria and Israel. And yet I would speculate to say that the damage that Israel incurs will pale in comparison to the destruction which will decimate Damascus. In order to explain my speculation, if you would keep your place here in Isaiah 17, because we're going to eventually come back to this chapter, but I'd like you to go back to our text in Jeremiah chapter 49. And if you would look with me again there at verse 23, there Jeremiah writes, "Against Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are shamed, for they have heard bad news. They are faint-hearted. There is trouble on the sea. It cannot be quiet." Here in the final portion of this verse, we learn that there's going to be trouble brewing in the sea. And since the Mediterranean Sea is the closest sea to this area, then I'm going to assume that they're talking about the Mediterranean Sea. There's going to be trouble brewing in the Mediterranean Sea at the time of this attack. And based on this, it's not hard to imagine that the destruction of Damascus will occur after Israeli warships there in the Mediterranean Sea attack Damascus with missiles armed with nuclear warheads. Without debate, this would not only result in the fulfillment of this prophecy found back in Isaiah 17, but it will also fulfill the prophecy found here in Jeremiah 49 as the people in Damascus literally melt away. From this, we see that according to retrospective eschatology, there's coming a day when the people of Damascus will grow faint. And either they're going to grow faint as they lose their strength, or they're literally going to melt away as they're hit with nuclear weapons. Not only that, but the people of Damascus will also be filled with fear before the day of their destruction. And with this as our focus, let's continue to examine this prophecy found here in Jeremiah 49. If you would look with me again, there at verse 24. There we read, "Damascus has grown feeble. She turns to flee, and fear has seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her like a woman in labor." Here in this verse, we learn that in the days before Damascus is destroyed, the power of Damascus will grow feeble. That word feeble, well, it's translated from a Hebrew word which can also be rendered withdraw. The people of Damascus will withdraw. And in light of this definition, we could render the beginning of verse 24 in this way: Damascus has withdrawn. She turns to flee. Now, the reason for this attempted escape is based on the fact that the people of Damascus will be seized with fear. The word fear, found there in the middle of verse 24, well, it's translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of the panic that occurs within the heart of the person who is completely terrified. And what this tells us is that there's coming a day when the people of Damascus will begin to panic with extreme fear. They'll be terrified. And as a result, I believe they'll begin to flee from the capital city of Syria just before the day of Damascus' destruction. In order to more fully grasp the reason for this fear that causes them to flee, if you would hold your place here in the book of Jeremiah, and let's quickly turn back to Isaiah chapter 17. If you would look with me again there at Isaiah 17, I want to begin reading at verse 9. There the prophet Isaiah continues to describe the day of Damascus' destruction by declaring this. In that day, what day? Well, the day of Damascus' destruction. In that day, his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. Here we see that this desolation that causes them to flee, except for those northern cities, it's going to be because of the children of Israel. Not only that, but verse 10, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation, have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Therefore, you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide, trouble, and before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. Here in these verses, Isaiah is telling us about the days which will lead up to the day of Damascus' destruction. And as we consider this description, we should notice that he points out that there's going to be an army of nations, plural. There's going to be these nations who join together, and they're going to make a great noise that he compares to the roaring of the sea. In other words, there's going to be some sort of military confederacy of many nations which join together in order to plunder and rob the nation of Israel of its promised portion of land. It's my guess that this is the same confederacy of nations which is described in a chapter that we've considered already twice in this series. It's found in Psalms chapter 83. With this in mind, if you would continue holding your place there in the book of Jeremiah, but let's now turn to Psalm 83. And as you make your way to the 83rd Psalm, I want to remind you that we can say with certainty that the content of this prophetic psalm, well, it's still yet future tense. I'll remind you that the reason why we believe that this is still yet a future tense prophecy, well, it's due to the fact that we haven't yet seen this specific group of nations found in this chapter fighting together against Israel. All of these nations have, at some point in time, been the enemies of Israel, but never have we seen them work together against Israel. And so, we're still expecting this battle to happen. Furthermore, it's my conjecture that the confederacy described here in the 83rd Psalm, it's the same group of nations that's being described back in the previous prophecy. And with this as our focus, if you would, let's take another look at this prophecy. Look with me there at Psalm 83. Look with me beginning at verse 1, because there the seer named Asaph declares this. He says, "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people, and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, 'Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more.' For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria has also joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot." Selah. Now here in these verses we find this list of nations that we've already considered a few times. And these are the nations who actually encircle the promised land of Israel. And while the nation of Syria wasn't mentioned by name here in this prophecy, the area that we now refer to as Syria was actually at that point in time under the control of Assyria. It was actually just, you know, many years, probably about 100 years or so after this prophecy was presented, that Assyria came in and took over this whole region. That being the case, I believe that the Lord was actually pointing to Assyria, and yet not the Assyria that we even found in that period of time. See, I want to remind you that this prophecy, it's actually pointing us to a period of time when Assyria is no longer even a nation. That's right, Assyria is long but gone. And yet this prophecy is still yet future tense. And so who is the Lord talking about? Who is he referring to when he mentions Assyria coming alongside of these other nations in the area? Well, I can't say for certain, and yet it is interesting to note that the terrorist organization that we commonly refer to as ISIS, they were actually birthed in the same general area where the ancient nation of Assyria began. Not only that, but ISIS also seems to be following Assyria's plan for complete domination of the Fertile Crescent. As of this past week, ISIS was also discovered working together with Al-Qaeda there at the city of Damascus. Once believed to be thought as two groups that were working against one another, they seem to be kind of beginning to work together. Is it possible that Psalm 83, this Psalm 83 confederacy, will eventually join together with ISIS in order to wipe Israel from the face of the earth? Well, only time will tell, but what I am certain of is this, that there's coming a day when there's some sort of revival of Assyria, which joins together with this confederacy of nations found there surrounding the promised land. And as we apply retrospective eschatology to the prophecies found in Psalm 83 and Isaiah 17 and Jeremiah 49, well, we begin to see a clearer picture of the events that lead up to the decimation of Damascus. Kind of like looking through that backup camera in the car, we can kind of see by looking behind where we're headed. And in order to sum it up, if you've checked out and I've given you too many nations and names and you've gotten lost in it all, let me just sum it up by presenting you with one possible scenario for how this all might play out. Imagine with me for a moment that ISIS continues to take over the land that once belonged to Assyria. And then at some point in time, they begin to work together with the nations listed there in Psalm 83, which in today's vernacular, it would include the Palestinians, the Jordanians, the Saudis, the Egyptians, Hezbollah, the Arabs in the Sinai area, and Hamas there in the Gaza Strip. Then imagine that all these nations come together simultaneously and they begin to attack Israel from every side. At that point in time, what's Israel left to do? I would have to imagine that Israeli defensive forces would find themselves fighting a war on every front, and as a result, the IDF would defend the promised land with everything that it has, which would include a decision to launch nuclear missiles, maybe at Damascus. Now, as the intel of an imminent attack such as this reaches the people of Damascus, you better believe that many would be filled with fear and they would begin to flee from their city, thereby fulfilling the prophecy found in Jeremiah chapter 49. Unfortunately for them, not everyone is going to flee from Damascus. Now, this brings us to our third and final point because, listen, the people of Damascus will not only grow faint, and the people of Damascus will not only flee with extreme fear, but retrospective eschatology also helps us to see that the military forces in Damascus, they're eventually going to fall. Now, this is our focus. I want to continue to examine the prophecy found in Jeremiah 49. And so, if you would, let's look again there at Jeremiah 49. I'd like you to read with me there, verse 25. There we read, "Why is the capital of praise, or why is the city of praise not deserted, the city of my joy?" Now, in order to understand this question, it'll help us to understand that this isn't God asking this question. God's not saying, "Hey, why is the city of praise, my favorite city in the world, the city of my joy, Damascus, not completely deserted?" That's not God's question. The prophet Jeremiah here seems to have been presenting us with a perspective of those who were fleeing in fear. It's as if he's giving us the question that many will be asking. Why isn't everyone running away from this city? Why isn't this city that we love so much completely deserted at the threat of this imminent attack? Well, there's a pretty good answer for that. Think about it. There are those who choose to ignore the hurricane warnings, which would lead them to leave their beachfront property, because they just think, it's not going to happen. I've been through so many hurricanes in the past that, no big deal. Well, in similar fashion, I believe that there will be many in Damascus who hear the threat of imminent war. They're going to hear about the attack of Israel, but they're going to say, never going to happen. Israel's not going to attack us in that way. And as a result, there's going to be many casualties on the day of Damascus' destruction. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 26, there Jeremiah writes, "Therefore her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord of hosts. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad." Now here in the final verses of our study today, we find the Lord, he's describing the fall of this famous city. And if you would notice with me again in verse 26, there we learn that the young men of Damascus will fall in her streets. That word fall in this context, it comes from a Hebrew word which was used to describe those who would suffer a violent death. They're not just going to fall. They're going to suffer a violent death. And from this, we're led to believe that there's coming a day when those people who decide to remain in the city of Damascus, they're all going to suffer this sort of death, a violent death. And there in verse 26, we learn that all the men of war will be cut off in that day. In the day when Damascus is destroyed, all the men of war who are there will be cut off. And it's interesting to note that I looked at the Hebrew word for all, and here's what that means. All. All of them. Every single one of them will be cut off in that day. Now, as we consider what the Lord was saying here, it's important for us to understand that Damascus is currently the center of a large metropolitan area which is populated by more than 2 million people. Granted, there's going to be many who leave, and yet there's still going to be a lot of people there. And all of them are going to die in that day of violent death. With that, we should ask, how is it then that all of the inhabitants of Damascus in this huge metropolitan city, how is it that all of them will die a violent death in the same day? In order to explain how all these people end up suffering a violent death on the same day, we should notice again, there in verse 27, there the Lord declares, "I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad." Now here in this verse we discover that the day of Damascus' destruction is going to include a fire which will consume those palaces of Ben-Hadad. And in order to understand the importance of this prophecy, I'd like you to turn with me to Amos chapter 1. And as you make your way to Amos chapter 1, I want to take a moment to point out that before the days when Assyria came in and took over this area of Syria and Damascus, there were actually two kings over Aram, who were known as Ben-Hadad. There was Ben-Hadad the first, and then there was another after him, and then another guy after that was Ben-Hadad the second. And so these kings like to call themselves Ben-Hadad. And seeing how the word Ben, it means son, it's also interesting to note that the word Hadad, well, this was another name for the false god Baal. These were synonymous names, Hadad, Baal, it's just a false god. But what this also means then is that those Aramaic kings who referred to themselves as Ben-Hadad, since Hadad was their god, well, what they were actually calling themselves was this, son of God. They were calling themselves the son of God, and as we know, there's only one son of God, and that's our Savior, Jesus Christ. These guys were engaging in blasphemy, calling themselves the sons of God. And in light of this definition, it's no wonder why the Lord decided to punish these pagan kings by destroying the palaces of those who were calling themselves the son of God. God saying, no, no, no. This is not the kingdom of the Son of God. And so he sent fire to destroy them. And listen, not only were the kings of Aram exalting themselves above measure by calling themselves the Son of God, but they were constantly causing problems for the people of Israel who were living there at the northern border of the Promised Land. But now before the Lord punished these unrepentant people, he presented a prophecy against the palaces of Ben-Hadad, which can be found here in the book of Amos. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Amos chapter 1. I want to begin reading at verse 3 because there we read, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon. And the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, the people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord." Now, as we consider this prophecy, which was presented by the prophet Amos, I should point out here that this prophecy was actually partially fulfilled in the 8th century, on the day when the Assyrians invaded the land of Aram and destroyed the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Those palaces were destroyed then, there in the 8th century. And on that day when the Assyrians invaded this area, well, they not only invaded the city of Damascus, they also burnt those palaces of Ben-Hadad to the ground, and then they took the people in this area as their slaves. They became the slaves of Assyria. Now, as we apply retrospective eschatology to this verse, we see here that it's been partially fulfilled, but it hasn't been completely fulfilled. And it's important to understand that the prophecy that we saw back in Jeremiah chapter 49 about the fire that comes and consumes the palaces of Ben-Hadad, this was actually presented 200 years after the Assyrians already destroyed the palaces of Ben-Hadad. That being the case, we should ask, what was the Lord talking about? Why is he presenting us yet with another prophecy about the palaces of Ben-Hadad when the prophecy was, you know, basically fulfilled 200 years prior? What does he mean, I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad? Well, if I had to guess, then this prophetic judgment was being pronounced against these palaces. And these palaces, well, chances are it's the palaces of the person who is leading Syria. Whoever the king, or in this case, the president of Syria is at the time when this Psalm 83 war breaks out, that president's palaces will be destroyed. Now remember, Jeremiah also tells us that all of the young men in Damascus will fall in the streets, and all of the men of war will be cut off in that day when he kindles that fire within the walls of Damascus. And with that, we should ask, what sort of fire could cause all the people in Damascus to die in one day? What kind of fire is that? Well, I would suggest that some sort of nuclear event is the best answer for that question. The only sort of fire that could consume this metropolitan area and all the people in one day, it's got to be a nuclear event. Now, it may be that maybe Israel sends missiles and it strikes a nuclear reactor which is located near Damascus, and that causes a chain reaction, or they might choose their Samson option by firing their nuclear weapons into Syria, thereby destroying Damascus in one day. At this point, we can't say for certain how this prophecy will be fulfilled, but either way, there's coming a day when the Lord is going to kindle a fire which causes the final destruction of Damascus, and Damascus will cease from being a city. Now, in light of everything that we've examined here in our study today, I would point out that retrospective eschatology has helped us to see some details about the day of Damascus destruction before it happens. When is it going to happen? Well, I don't know. I can't tell you that. But I'm going to guess sooner rather than later. As I look at what's happening in the world today, and as I see the events and how everything's unfolding in the Middle East, it seems to me that things are lining up for that Psalm 83 confederacy as we speak. Therefore, it probably won't be long before we see that day when the people of Damascus will grow faint as they literally melt away. And while there will be those who flee Damascus because they've received intel and they'll run and flee with extreme fear, we also know, though, that it's only a matter of time until the inhabitants who stay behind there in Damascus, they will fall on the day when the capital of Syria is destroyed. At the same time, though, I would remind you, the Lord loves the people of Syria. And the Lord has given the people of Syria every opportunity to repent and know him. In order to prove my point, if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 9, because it's in Acts 9 where we find the story of Paul's conversion. And as you're making your way to Acts 9, I want to remind you that Paul, who was formerly known as Saul, he was a man who was so entirely opposed to the Christian faith that he spent a great deal of his own time and energy persecuting the primitive church. As a result of his efforts, many Jewish believers were dispersed from Israel. And this led them to seek shelter in other places. And one of the first places they went, well, it was Syria. And here in Acts chapter 9, well, we find Paul. He's asking for permission to go and hunt down those Christians who were dispersed. He wanted to go and find them and bring them back and put them on trial and do what he was wanting to do there. And With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. Here Luke writes, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, or Saul as he was known at this point in time, he's asking the approval of Israel's high priest so that he can go to Syria. He wants to go to Damascus and hunt down those Christians who fled from Israel. From this we can see then that Christians made their way to Damascus just shortly after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christians went to Damascus and they began to preach the gospel message to people there in Damascus because that was their commission. In this way, we see how the Lord was using the persecution of Saul to push the gospel into Syria and beyond. And with that being the case, I would point out that we shouldn't be afraid of any sort of persecution because, listen, when the church is being persecuted, that's when it flourishes. The church has always flourished during times of persecution. And so, if the Lord has a plan for the persecution of the church there in Syria or even here in America, let's pray. Let's seek the boldness of the Lord, but then let's also rejoice in knowing that the Lord is going to do something incredible, just like he did here in the first century. Well, not only was the Lord planning to use this persecution to inspire the Christians there in the area to go to Syria and preach the gospel, but the Lord also had an incredible plan to use Paul to continue spreading the gospel message there in Damascus. And with this in mind, let's continue to make our way through Acts chapter 9. If you would look with me there at verse 3. There Luke tells us that as Paul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now here in these verses we find the Lord, he's introducing himself personally to Saul there on the road to Damascus. And I don't really know how this interaction took place. He saw a vision, there was a bright light, he's talking to Jesus. And we don't really know exactly how the Lord made this connection, but it sure is intriguing, very interesting. As a result of this supernatural interaction, Paul ends up repenting. He places his faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and he's born again by the power of God. At that point in time, the Lord then sent him into the city. What city? Damascus. The Lord sent him into Damascus in order to connect with a believer named Ananias. And then after Paul connected with Ananias, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And at that point in time, he began to tell others about the one who died for our sins. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Acts chapter 9. I want to skip down to verse 17. There Luke tells us that Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Here in these verses, we see how the Lord used Paul mightily to go and preach the gospel message there in the city of Damascus. One of the greatest evangelists and certainly, just one of the most incredible Christians throughout church history began his ministry there in Damascus. you better believe that the Lord loves the people in Damascus. From the efforts of Paul, the Lord began to draw this remnant of people into his grace. And listen, by the 8th century, there were 3.8 million Christians in Syria out of a population of 4 million. The Lord did an incredible work there. Unfortunately, over the years, Islam began to gain the upper hand, and in the 9th century, we see just this area becoming completely Islamic. As a result, there's actually only a few thousand believers of various denominations in Syria and in Lebanon here in this day and age. That being the case, I just want to encourage you in closing. We need to be praying for the people in Syria. We need to be praying for the church, that small church there in Syria and Lebanon. And I think that we should be praying for those believers, especially there in Damascus, because listen, there's coming a day when the leaders in Damascus, they're going to align with the rest of Israel's enemies that surround them. And as a result of this confederacy, the Lord is going to destroy the city of Damascus with some sort of nuclear event as he leads his people in this battle against their enemies. Now, I believe it's possible, I would even say probable, that this is all going to happen prior to the rapture of the church. Different scholars believe different things about this, and some believe it's going to happen after, some before. I believe it's probably going to happen before the rapture of the church. And with that being the case, there's going to be Christians who see all this go down, maybe even are there when it happens. And with that, I suggest that we pray. We pray for the believers there in Damascus. And let's ask the Lord to give those believers there in Syria the courage that he gave to Paul there in the first century, so that they can go out and preach the gospel message of Jesus Christ to all the unbelievers there in the city of Damascus and in the surrounding areas. At the same time, though, I want to conclude by encouraging you to pray for the leaders here in our own country. We need to be praying for the leaders of our own country, and we need to be asking the Lord to give us a leader who will stand with Israel in these last days. It's sad to see our nation beginning to pull further and further away from our support of Israel. And we need those leaders who are ready to stand with Israel and support them during this time. And not only should we spend time praying for godly leaders for this country, but I think we should also take the time to pray that God would help us to follow in Paul's footsteps. We might not be called to Syria. We might not ever step one foot in Damascus. And yet, did you know that there are Syrians living here in America? There are Muslims living here in Austin, Texas. I believe that the Lord wants to use this church to reach them. I believe that the Lord wants to use you, Christian, to reach out to every person here in town. But I believe that he has a heart to reach those who have been duped by the lies of Muhammad. We need to be praying that God would give us the boldness and the courage that Paul had there in the first century to go and preach the gospel message so that many might be saved. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but desires all to come to repentance. And as I look at the horizon, as I look at the sky, I can tell what color it is. As I look at the signs of the times, I know what time it is. I hope you do too. The time is short, and the days are evil. And as we have taken this retrospective look at the prophecies of the past, we can clearly see what's happening in the future. As we turn on this backup camera, so to speak, we can clearly see what's behind us to show us where we're headed. And it's not good. Therefore, I encourage you, let's get serious about the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. Let's ask the Lord for the power of His Spirit so that we can preach the gospel message, so that we can lead many who are lost into the grace of God. Let's pray.